All right, well, turn in your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, and we're continuing in chapter 9. And so this morning I'm going to read Matthew chapter 9, verse 9 to 13. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." In these two chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, and I mean chapters 8 and 9, Jesus' authority is demonstrated. His authority is demonstrated in these chapters by 9 miracles, which Jesus worked during the time in the early part of his ministry when he was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And so the point of this section, with its miracles demonstrating Jesus' authority, is that the one who teaches as one having authority, the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7, that's what the Lord was teaching throughout Galilee, also acts as one having authority. And so this is very clearly demonstrated in these 9 miracles in chapters 8 and 9. Embedded within those 9 miracles and separating them, dividing them into 3 groups of 3, are 2 sections which teach about the nature of discipleship. And so the first section, if you let your eye scan back to where we've been before, is in chapter 8, 18 through 22. It teaches on the nature of discipleship in the middle of all these miracles. And then the second section teaching on discipleship is our passage, chapter 9, verse 9 through verse 17, which we'll begin today, which features the calling of Matthew to discipleship. So in this section, in these 2 chapters, there's a link, according to Matthew, between authority and discipleship. They fit each other like a hand in a glove. And it should be obvious what the link is, that the only proper response to the authority of Christ is discipleship to Christ, to follow him and to obey him. In the same way, our passage too, which teaches about the nature of discipleship through teaching about Matthew's call to discipleship, tells you much also about the nature and the character of Christ's authority. Christ's authority is the authority of a king. That's what the Gospel of Matthew is about. It presents the authority of a king, the rightful king of all the universe. And what kind of a king is he? And how does he rule? How does this king use his authority? Our passage I've divided into 3 parts. So first we'll look at Matthew's calling, verse 9. Then the Pharisees' disapproval in verses 10 and 11. And then third we'll look at Jesus' explanation in verses 12 and 13. But before we dive in to the first part, which is Matthew's calling, I want to say a little bit from the outset about how all 3 parts fit together. And you'll notice about the first part, the description of the calling of Matthew, it's noticeably terse. It's spare. It's really brief. There's a very bare bones description of Matthew's call to discipleship without explanation. It's just one verse in verse 9. And that's because the description of Matthew's calling gives the essence of discipleship in very short space. And the essence of discipleship is Christ's command followed by immediate obedience. That's the nature of discipleship. That's the nature of Christ's authority. And this provides the pattern for you and for your discipleship to that same authority, to Christ's authority. The sequel to Matthew's calling is a big dinner. It's a big reception for the Lord Jesus, to which Matthew invited his friends. And the sequel to Matthew's calling sheds light back on the calling itself, which was related so briefly and in such short space. It sheds light back on the calling itself because our friends, the Pharisees, complain about it. They complain about this big dinner, and the Lord Jesus answers their complaint. We don't hear the Pharisees' complaint against the calling of Matthew, and so we don't hear the Lord's explanation of why he called Matthew to be his disciples. The Pharisees didn't complain about that calling, at least we don't know about it, but they did complain about the sequel. They did complain about the big dinner that Matthew hosted afterwards. And you can be sure that if the Pharisees were greatly offended that the Lord even ate dinner with Matthew's friends, how much more were the Pharisees offended that the Lord accepted Matthew and called him to be his full-time disciple? So the Lord's explanation, and that's the third part that we'll get to, about why he ate dinner with Matthew's friends, which is that the Lord came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, also explains why he called Matthew and why he called you. That the Lord came not to call the righteous, but Matthew. He came not to call the righteous, but he came to call you. So the first part, Matthew's calling, and it is terse. It is sparing. The Bible is characteristically understated throughout in most of the parts of the Bible. You can almost count on it to be understated, but this is even more so. This is like reading a telegram. And so chapter 9, verse 9, let me read this again about Matthew's calling. As Jesus went out from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. The words are very sparing, but it does tell what Matthew was doing when he was called. He was working. And so he was at his place of work. He was at a toll booth. He was at a tax office. He was at a tax station because that was his job. Matthew was a tax collector. Now, we've seen the tax collectors before, just briefly, in the Gospel of Matthew, and that was in the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord Jesus said, chapter 5 and verse 46, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" And I think you can catch from that teaching of the Lord and the way it was said, that the tax collectors have become symbols of the worst kind of people. If you love even your friends, you don't have any reward, because even the worst kind of people, even the tax collectors, do that. There's no merit in that. There's no credit in that. So the tax collectors were known as an example, a very ready example that would come to people's mind as the worst kind of people. They were traitors. They were disloyal Israelites hired by the Romans to tax other Jews. They were seeking their own personal gain at their countrymen's expense. And if they could manage to gouge their neighbors for extra tax, they got to keep it. That was the main perk of the job. And so the most skilled tax collectors got the most pay by exacting it unfairly out of their neighbors. So it took a special kind of person to do this job. It took the worst of the worst. It took someone who cared so little for Israel, someone who cared so little that the God of the universe had chosen for his own name the God of Israel, and linked himself and his own glory with the destiny of that nation. It took someone who cared so little about Israel and so little about the God of Israel, that when hard times fell on Israel, that person would be willing to enrich himself at Israel's expense, to kick Israel when she was down as a nation. So it was a person who just didn't care about Israel because he just didn't care about God. And that was Matthew sitting there at his toll booth. So it says about him, even though it's very terse, it says where he was when he was called. He was sitting in the tax collector's booth. And then it says his name. It was called Matthew. And so it's the writer of this gospel. He's relating his own call to discipleship. And according to the testimony of church history, Matthew was the writer of the first gospel to be written, not just first in order, which it is, but also the first gospel to be written. Now, you'll usually hear Mark is the first gospel to be written, almost said in an unquestioned way. But that's just because Mark is the shortest, and so the reasoning is it must be the first since it's the shortest. That's a more recent idea. But what the testimony of church history is that Matthew was actually not Mark, but Matthew was the first gospel to be written. He was the first to write his gospel. So think through the other gospels. John wrote last as an old man, much later than the others. And he deliberately included mostly things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't include because he had read those, and so he deliberately gave things that they didn't speak about. Luke, not an eyewitness to any of the events that he describes in his gospel because he wasn't there. He did historical research, and he says that at the beginning of his gospel in order to write. Mark might have been there for some of the events that he describes in his gospels because he was from Jerusalem, but he was only a boy when the events of the gospel that he describes took place. So Matthew saw. He was an eyewitness. Matthew was there the whole time for all the events that he describes in his gospels, or at least most of the events that he describes in his gospels. He was there for the whole ministry of Christ. And some of the same skills that made him suited to be a tax collector, some of the same equipment and ability that he used to keep careful and detailed records also made him suited to be a gospel writer. I've heard somebody just joking about all those silent years from 12 to 30 years old that the Lord lived, that he grew up, he had a family, he had brothers, he had sisters, and it would be interesting to know what he was like at certain ages. What was he like at 18? What was he like at 22? What was he like at 27? And so it was said, you know, if God is in the house, you'd think somebody would be able to keep a journal. But there's no record of him. Well, Matthew did keep a journal. He kept a careful record, or he wrote a careful record, at least, of the things that he remembered. And this is a great example, an illustration of God's wonderful ways towards you. That God works even the most spectacular sins of his children together for good. It never occurred to Matthew when he was training for his job, when he got good at the job of being a tax collector, when he got all the equipment that he needed for it, what would he would actually use all that for. It was a great surprise to Matthew. It was no surprise to God. And it's a good illustration of the ways of God. Well, as you might imagine, there are many ways to be involved in the tax collecting business. And so one commentator said, the tax booth where Matthew was sitting was some kind of open-air market where a tax farmer like Matthew could sell tax collecting privileges to others. But I like better something that Mark actually helps us with in his account, because it's Mark says that the Lord was walking by the seashore when he saw Matthew and called him. And so I picture Matthew at a loading dock for some of the merchant boats. And you remember we've already had this. The Sea of Galilee was a border from one province to another. And you could cross one part of the lake to another, and you'd cross a border, be in a different province or a different kingdom. And so in order to pass merchandise from one area to another, you had to pay customs on the merchandise that you were bringing in to the new area. And so I picture Matthew sitting there at his booth at the dock, and he's exacting customs on the merchandise that comes in. Now, the description of the Lord, it's terse. He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. And so you have to guess at the details. Had Matthew seen the Lord before? You have to imagine that he did. The Lord did much of his teaching right there. Had Matthew been listening? Had he been drawn in a way, and now the Lord comes to him and tells Matthew to follow him and to be his full-time disciple? Well, we can only guess at those. But there's a reason for the terseness in the way that this is written. The terse description is part of the point because it presents the essence of discipleship, which is immediate obedience to Christ's command. Do you remember the centurion? And the Lord healed his servant. And the Lord said, "I'll come to your house." He agreed, "I'll come to your house and I will heal your servant." And the centurion said to him, "Lord, I'm not even worthy for you to come to my house. I understand authority. I'm an instrument of authority. Just say the word and my servant will be healed." And then he explains, "I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes. I say to this one, come, and he comes. I say to this one, do this, and he does it." And so the illustration that this man gives from just being an instrument of his own authority for his own office is giving short commands, but they're very meaningful to the person who receives them. In fact, immediate obedience is expected, and that's the way the Lord healed. That's the way the Lord calmed the sea, short commands. That's the way the Lord cast out demons with a word, go. And so this is a description of the Lord's authority and the response to the Lord's authority. There must have been a great sense of authority somehow conveyed in these two words that the Lord gave to Matthew, "Follow me." And he got up and he followed him. Now, there's a hint in Matthew that Matthew left the tax collecting business because it says in verse 9, he got up. He was sitting at the booth, he got up and followed him. And perhaps out of humility or even out of modesty, Matthew doesn't make it as clear as Luke does when he says this. Luke says he left everything behind and got up and followed him. He left his stuff there at the booth. He never looked back. He never went to that kind of work again, but he became a full-time disciple of the Lord. Well, as we go to verse 10, we go from Matthew's calling to the Pharisees' disapproval. And the Pharisees' disapproval is with reference to the sequel, which is the big dinner. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Now, perhaps again out of humility or modesty, Matthew doesn't exactly make it clear whose house Jesus was in. But Mark and especially Luke make clear this was Matthew's house. And Luke also adds this was a big reception for Jesus. And so Matthew invited his friends, tax collectors and sinners, and they came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And Matthew says again, this word, it's a favorite word of Matthew's that we've been keeping track of. Behold, look, imagine this, picture this in your mind's eye. It happened when Jesus was reclining at the table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners dining with Jesus and his disciples. And so imagine tax collectors like Matthew, his colleagues, maybe his subordinates, and sinners, notorious sinners, the kinds of people who would not be ashamed to be friends with tax collectors, those kind of sinners. So tax collectors and sinners, and behold, there's many of them. The house is full of them, and they're reclining at the table with Jesus. It says about these tax collectors and sinners, just this little word, it's another favorite of Matthew's, they came. And it's just a very simple word, very ordinary word, but it's one of Matthew's favorite words for how people approach Jesus in faith. They come to him. And so these people, they're tax collectors, they're sinners, they wanted to be there. They wanted to hear him. And Mark states it even more strongly about these. He says, many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. So they were like Matthew in more than one way. They were tax collectors, sinners. They had the same background, but they were also following the Lord and had become his disciples. So Matthew told you, behold, look, many tax collectors and sinners reclining. That's how they'd eat, dining with the Lord. But the Pharisees saw too, and they disapprove of this. So verse 11, when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? The Pharisees saw. And so dinners at this time, we'll see this perhaps again in Matthew, they were not really as private as ours, especially big dinners, banquets. There were more community events. I think you could picture it perhaps like we do sometimes, like an open house people have sometimes when to celebrate a graduation. And there's food out for people. If the house is really full when it's over, the host might ask, what was so-and-so here at the open house? And you say, well, I didn't see. And then maybe somebody did see that they were there. And so the dinners at this time, and especially dinners like this one, were a little bit like that open house where people could come in freely, where the Pharisees would be able to see what was going on at the house and know what was going on at the house. Like an open house that we might think of, except at these dinners, there was a distinction between the guests who were served and the others who were just there, who were not guests. And the tax collectors and the sinners are the guests. They're reclining at the table, and the Lord is with them, and they're the ones being served. The Pharisees, they saw it somehow. They saw it. Maybe they were there too. Waiting around the outsides of the table, you can sort of imagine them with their wrinkled brow, with their pursed lips, with a sour expression on their face. And for the Pharisees, Jesus' association with these people called into question his real commitment to doing God's will. And so they present a challenge, not to the Lord himself, but to his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? So they challenge the disciples, and that pattern will recur again in the Gospel of Matthew, where they challenge not Jesus but his disciples, and it will change at the end when they challenge and bring their questions not to Jesus' disciples but to Christ himself, and that's at the time before the Lord is crucified. But let me ask this question and have you consider it. Why did the Pharisees disapprove of Jesus' actions? What exactly was it about Jesus' actions that so offended them in eating with the tax collectors and sinners? Now, you could say they probably just hated Jesus already, and so they just disapproved of everything that he did. He could do no right in their eyes, and that's probably true. But all things being equal, in other words, without reference to Jesus, would the Pharisees have been against the reform, the changing, the improvement of a character like Matthew and Matthew's friends? And the answer to that is no. The Pharisees' whole goal was to reform people like this, Jewish people. It was to reform them and to make them better. And if you don't believe me, just ask Saul, who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as to law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church. Paul says about himself, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely jealous for my ancestral traditions, not just zealous for him to keep them, but for everybody else in Israel to keep those traditions as well. That's why he was persecuting the church. Paul says in another place, and he says this to a crowd of Jews who have turned against him, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. They were trying to enforce other people to obey the law of God as they saw it. And so the Pharisees had a program, not just for themselves. The Pharisees had a national program. They had a national agenda. Theirs was the hope of Israel. It was a national hope and not just a private hope. They were seeking a kingdom for Israel that would be brought in by a national righteousness. And so the Pharisees were not against the reform of people like this, the tax collectors and the sinners, as long as it was a slow reform, a little at a time. Incremental, but not where they would be accepted all at once. And that was a great offense to them. The Pharisees' idea of slow reform, incremental reform, according to the Pharisees, was that people like the guests at this dinner, tax collectors, sinners in general, just ought to be treated like dirt, perhaps even punished for the benefit of others, to warn others as an example to them and to deter them from the same path. But if people like this, these tax collectors, these sinners, if they made efforts towards reform, if they seemed to start to be going in the right direction, then they ought to be treated incrementally better and better until they were perfect. And so if tax collector and sinner in general ought to be treated like dirt or punished, put out of the synagogue, pushed to the margins, made an outcast, a tax collector and a sinner making a little progress towards reform ought to be not treated like dirt, but a little bit better, incrementally better. They ought to be treated perhaps like the lowest slave who waits on them, but certainly not honored as a guest. I think in their view, a tax collector or a sinner beginning to make reform ought to be treated just well enough to keep them from despairing that their best efforts were having some effect at making them more accepted a little at a time, but not treated so well as to make them complacent, so that they'd stop trying harder and endeavoring to be treated better and better. And what does the Lord say to that plan? The Lord says, no, it's in the despair of your best efforts having any effect at all that Christ is found. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's in the despair of your best efforts having any effect at all that Christ is found, and he's found right away, and he's found all at once. And so the Lord accepts these people all at once, not incrementally, but immediately. And this was a great offense to the Pharisees. So the Pharisees express their disapproval. Why is it that your teacher is eating with tax collectors and sinners? And as we go to verse 12, we go from the Pharisees' disapproval to Jesus' explanation. Verse 10. But when Jesus heard this, he heard this somehow. He heard what the Pharisees had said to his disciples, maybe even after the event. And he answered the Pharisees with a message for them in verse 12 and 13. When Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. How shocking this must have sounded to the Pharisees, and still sounds. We get used to it because we're used to these, but we forget that the Lord taught in ways that sounded shocking, in ways that were harsh to the ears, in ways that seemed to make no sense at all. At a later time, he told the Pharisees, he said, truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards, so as to believe them. And so the Lord responds with a shocking explanation, a shocking teaching that he came not to call the righteous, but sinners. What the Lord says in these two verses, verses 12 and 13, is the key pronouncement of the whole passage. And it itself can be divided into three parts. There's a proverbial saying, and then it's followed by a scripture from the Old Testament, and then a purpose statement about why he came. And in each of those parts, it contains a pair of opposites. So the proverbial saying speaks of those who are strong, those who are well, and those who are sick. The scripture speaks of another set of opposites, mercy and sacrifice. And the purpose statements of why he came also contains the third set of opposites, the righteous and the sinners. The first thing that the Lord says, the proverbial saying, is drawn from life and it's easily observed. It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, who need a healer, but those who are sick. And this is easily observed. The doctors don't give their medications and treatments to the well. They give their attentions, their medications, and their treatments to the sick. So the Pharisees have no need. They're like the strong who have no need of a healer. And they put themselves in that category. They have disdain. They have disapproval for those who need a healer, for those who are in that category. The tax collectors and the sinners have need of a healer. They know they're spiritually sick, and they admitted it. And so this is why the Lord reclined with them, the tax collectors and the sinners, and not the Pharisees. Well, there's more that the Lord gives him in an Old Testament scripture. And what he gives them here is not just an explanation of his own actions, an answer to their question, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But it's also a rebuke for the Pharisees, because they put themselves in the wrong category. They consider themselves the strong who have no need for a healer, but they're really the sick. And so this is more pointed, as the Lord not only explains why he's with the tax collectors and the sinners, but shows the Pharisees that they've put themselves in the wrong category. And so he says to them, go and learn what this means. And here he quotes from the Old Testament. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, we said that all three of the parts of what the Lord explains here contains opposites, the strong and the sick, the righteous and the sinners. But how are these opposites? I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Is mercy the opposite of sacrifice? How can mercy and offering be opposites when they're both required by God? And so shouldn't the scripture have said, I want mercy more than sacrifice? Didn't the Lord want both? These are not opposites, but they're perhaps first and second in priority. Shouldn't it have said, the Lord said, I desire sacrifice, but I desire mercy even more, incrementally more than sacrifice? And the answer to this, and the reason why these are opposites, is because without mercy, showing mercy to others, God regards the greatest sacrifice that you make for him, the greatest offering that you present before him, because that's what an offering is, the greatest, the most sublime work that you bring to him, he regards it as nothing. He regards it as worse than nothing. He regards it as odious, an offense, as the greatest sin, as rotten and tainted. And so it's true what the Lord says here, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The kind of sacrifice of one without mercy that the Lord doesn't desire at all. It's the opposite of the thing that he desires. And so the one who would bring him an offering without mercy, the thing that he desires, the Lord says to them, as it says, Psalm 18, verse 26, with the pure you show yourself pure, but with the perverse you show yourself perverse. You show yourself twisted, giving them the opposite of the thing that they expect. Or as the Lord says to Israel at the beginning of Isaiah, Isaiah 1, verse 11, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats." Or what the Lord says at the end of Isaiah, Isaiah 66, and verse 3, "He who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like the one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like one who blesses an idol. As they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their punishments, and I will bring on them what they dread. Because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, telling them what he desires, but they did not listen, and they did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight." And so the Lord not only explains his actions to the Pharisees, but he tells them, go and learn. Go back to the Old Testament scriptures, and you'll find a God hidden in plain sight. The God who says, I want mercy. I want mercy. They're looking for a God in every other way except for that, except for what he says, that he desires mercy. And that's why the Lord says, Isaiah 65 and verse 1, "I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. But I said, here am I, here am I, to a nation which did not call on me by my name." And so the Lord is found by those who don't seek him. He's found by those who didn't look for him, because the ones looking for him are looking everywhere but where he's calling out his name. Here am I. Here am I. I'm the one who desires mercy. And they're looking for him and seeking him in every other way. And so the Lord despises being sought by our own way, but he offers himself to be found so plainly in his way, saying, I desire mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So where is the mercy that God requires to be found? How can you have real mercy towards others? How can you have real mercy to others for their good, the kind that God says, I desire mercy? Well, it can't be shown out of a guilty conscience. It can't be shown out of seeking your own righteousness, out of seeking your own favor, out of seeking your own standing with God. The real mercy to others for their own good, of the kind that says, of that God says, I want mercy, can only be found by those who have received mercy for themselves, from a God who says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And how can you not love a God from the heart and a desire to obey the authority of a God who uses his authority like that to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance, to show mercy to them that they might show it to others? And in the same way, if you really receive mercy from God, it cannot do anything but inspire you to show real mercy, real compassion towards others, even the worst sinners, even the most blasphemous sinners, even the most notorious sinners, even the tax collector, to show mercy towards them. If you really receive mercy from God, it cannot but inspire real compassion, real mercy, real pity to those who are in the bondage of sin, trying to please God in various ways of their own doing, of their own invention, by giving, offering to God, and it's never enough. And they hate the God who requires the one thing they refuse to give, which is mercy. And so the Lord says, I desire mercy. The passage from the Old Testament that he quotes that says, I desire mercy, compassion, and not sacrifice, is from Hosea 6. And if you do the thing that he said, because he says, go and learn what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. If you turn back to Hosea chapter 6, which I'm going to ask you to do, and read it in context, because that's what the Lord commanded the Pharisees to do. It not only tells, here in Hosea, the prophet not only tells the nation of Israel what God wants, mercy, that's what the passage says, but he also tells the nation where that may be found, the mercy that God wants. And for the nation, it comes from being broken and then healed by God. And so let me begin way back, give a good running start. Our passage is in Hosea 6:6. That's where he quotes from. But let me begin all the way back in Hosea 5 and verse 13. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jareb, but he is unable to heal you or to cure you of your wound. So Ephraim saw his sickness and said, I'm not really sick. I don't really need a physician. I'll just get help from a friend. And perhaps you've done that before. We say, I don't need to go to a doctor's office. I'll get first aid from a friend. There must be something in the first aid kit that can help with this broken arm, and so I don't need to go to a doctor. And that's what Ephraim did when he saw his wound. He went to someone else besides the healer, besides the Lord. He went to Assyria, but he's unable to heal you or to cure you of your wound. For I will be, the Lord speaking, like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear to pieces and go away. I will carry away and there will be none to deliver. I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. And so let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. And he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain, watering the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? And what shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty, your mercy, it's the same word. Your mercy is like a morning cloud and like the dew which goes away early. The Lord's rebuking them. Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in mercy. Loyalty, the same mercy that was just like a morning cloud that would go away for them. The Lord says, that's what I delight in. I delight in mercy rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. Therefore, they have dealt treacherously against me. Gilead is a city of wrongdoers, tracked with bloody footprints. And so he talks about how they have no mercy. And as raiders wait for a man, so a band of priests murder him on the way to Shechem. Surely they have committed a crime. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's harlotry is there, and Israel has defiled itself. And so he continues to rebuke them, even in chapter 7, verse 1. When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief enters in, and bandits raid outside. So, back to our passage in Matthew chapter 9, the Lord, in telling them to go back and see what it means that the Lord desires compassion and not sacrifice, not only tells them what the Lord desires, but he tells them where it's to be found. It's to be found by being broken in conscience, just like the Lord broke the nation of Israel, and then being healed by the Lord himself in order to be made merciful as those who receive mercy. And then finally, verse 13, and this is the purpose statement of why the Lord came. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. God sent his Son, and Christ came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, to call those to repentance broken by God in conscience, knowing themselves to be sinners and not righteous. Now you might look at this and say, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners, that perhaps some were already righteous like the Pharisees. Perhaps the Lord is saying that they really had no need for repentance, that it would be redundant for him to call the Pharisees to repentance. But no, the righteousness that he's speaking of is the righteousness of those most in need of a call to repent. It's the same righteousness that he preached on in chapter 5 and verse 20. I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so the righteousness that he speaks of is a false righteousness. It is no righteousness at all. And the sinners are those who know themselves to be sinners, who are broken in conscience, and these are the ones that the Lord calls with his authoritative call. So to conclude, let me give you quickly two quick points of application. And the first is to know. Know that you will find a gracious God. Know that you'll find real forgiveness of sins. Know that you'll find real favor with God. Know that you'll find real mercy from God and real mercy towards others of the kind that God says, I want. I want that kind of mercy. I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want what you can give to me, but I want that mercy. You'll find all that when you come to God in the way that he has chosen, not the way you chose. When you come to his Son, whom he sent to be a Savior, not for the righteous, not for those who think themselves righteous, but for sinners. He's come to be a Savior for sinners. So know that you'll find a gracious God. You'll find mercy from God and mercy to others when you come to God as a sinner and hear his voice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And the second point of application is to never forget. Never forget that you find a gracious God. You find forgiveness of your sins. You find God's mercy. You find mercy to show to others when you continue to come to him in the way that he has chosen and not you. And as long as you're walking the pathway that leads to glory, and until you get there, you must never stop coming to him as a sinner and then hearing his word, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that when we come to you in Christ, to your Son, we find mercy. Mercy to forgive our sins. Mercy to find you to be our Father. And we thank you that we find mercy to show to others, a mercy that doesn't come from us, that isn't mustered up by us, that isn't like the rain that comes for a while and then disappears with a cloud, but mercy that comes from you, mercy that has its source in you, that's the kind that you desire. We pray that we would not take any delight in what we bring to you, offer to you from ourselves, but that we would take delight in the mercy that comes from you, first to us and then through us to others. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.